And all call the Hovey Lister now. So you would have seen Getaway Jordan and say Scott was as eager to get started as Hovey was that night. I'm glad there was another verse to that song. I was about ready to get up here and say praying and saving is not enough. But that last verse put the book in there. So I'm glad you had another verse, Sammy. We're in Romans. How many of you figured that out? So turn to the book of Philippians. Chapter 2. I'm sure you heard my father quote this many, many times. Based upon the times that he quotes it, must be one of his favorites. I've got to watch my mic tonight. I carried off the good one. And this one's got 6 pounds of cords on it. So if you see my tie disappear and the mic disappear, as it pulls it down, wave at me. You can't put any lead weights on this side. Engineers, if there be any, therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, there's that word fellowship, a translation of joint participation. The word that has been anglicized is koinonia. Any bowels and mercy fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What is the same love? The Greek's very precise. It's not a similitude. It's not a likeness. It's the same. How can that be? I mean, we grew up in a language frame and a philosophic thought frame laid down by the old Greek philosopher Aristotle. All Western logic flows out of this statement. A, that is the letter A, symbolizing whatever, A cannot be A and not A at the same time. It either is or it ain't. And if it is, it ain't. What it ain't. It is what it is and ain't what it ain't. Because it can't be is and ain't at the same time. So if it's an is, it's not an ain't. If it's an ain't, it ain't it is. You want that one by again? If it's an ain't, it's not an is, and if it's an is, it ain't an ain't. Now, Aristotle never said it that way, but I think that's a little more homely way to put it. You just can't be one thing and not that thing at the same time. You can't be not a thing and be the thing at the same time. Only problem with that, Aristotle never created the world, is not above the world, and God's not dependent upon Aristotle's logic. And Aristotle saw through a glass darkly. He wasn't even a Christian. Hadn't heard of it. And in the incarnation, you have an absolute logical nonsense. That's why when Western thinkers try to take over the things of God and put them into their little package, they end up doing what Phillips calls serving a God that's too small. So the incarnation is precisely that contradiction. In Christ, we have man and not man at the same time. In Christ, we have God and not God at the same time. And all the heresies of the church in Christology, most of them have revolved around that, and the others are derivatives. All flow from the attempt to take the Western rules of logic and change the simple declaration of revelation. The incarnation is a declaration. There is no explanation how it happened. But in Christ we meet God's nature and the flesh in one, and he's not part God, part man, sometimes God, sometimes man, God for a while and man for a while and becoming God somewhere from beginning to end. He is both. You say, well, how can I accept that's not logical? You start with a logical jumping off place. The resurrection gives credence to his claim, and his claim goes beyond logic, and you grab hold of that because he said it. You're going to try to explain it. Likewise, I used to teach logic in college. If I could get across the concept of a paradox in 6 weeks, the students that had beginning courses in logic behind them, I was a success. A paradox is a declaration of mutually contradictory facts, simultaneous in occurrence, yet true. Now, the mind can't really grab that. We got to have Aristotle take over. If this, then that. So we say, if you bear a cross, you'll have joy. The fact of Christian declaration is, cross bearers have joy, simultaneous. Cross-bearing and joy go together. The paradox of Christian giving is missed. Somebody comes along, responds to God spontaneously, and just does what New Testament Christians did. They give. The Holy Spirit of giving works through them. And God immediately, because they're giving without calculation, blesses them. Next guy hears about that, and he gives to get blessed. The paradox is gone. He put it in sequence. The deepest truths of Scripture are paradoxical. You try to make them logical, you become either self-righteous or go nuts trying to figure it out. You live by dying. That doesn't mean you die and then live. That's logic. You are forever going about, Paul said, dying in the flesh and coming alive in God. You go up by going down. You become first by being last. Paradoxical truths that are grabbed in the impact. Learning theory, if you were way out there in them, would tell you there's a gestalt of insight that comes. Truth hits you. And that's why it's so easy to have error in God's book. From people with simple-minded logical ability, trying to decipher a part of the book and making the rest of it serve their part. As brilliant as Calvin was, he was wrong because he was captured with Western theology and Western concepts and Western logic. And he got so possessed of a basic truth about God, namely that God's the boss. God can make anything happen his way that he wants to make happen his way. He never loses full control. When he exercises sovereignty to the maximum, you know what sovereignty is? A sovereign is a king. When he exercises sovereignty, this is a classroom on Sunday night. I assume you've all figured that out by now. When he exercises sovereignty to the maximum, you get predestination. Because the way to be sovereign is to predestine by your power control. Allow no margins of deviation. Now listen to what I've said. When he exercises sovereignty to the maximum, you get predestination. Now, I want you to grab that with your mind and hang on for a minute. To exercise sovereignty, if you have absolute power, as God does, you can predestine everything. But equally, a capacity, right, and power of sovereignty is to withdraw its exercise. Now, those who carry it to the logical extremity end up predestinarian, Calvinism to the maximum extreme, where God's got everything. Some go so far as having wind everything up like a clock and sit back and watch it unwind. He could, because as you've heard me say many times, that which keeps God as God is power. He's not God because he's loving. That's the error of Puritan theology. God does not have to be of certain quality behavior to be God. Now, there are schools of theology that will tell you that God, in order to be God, must have these qualities. And they then will define God. And then you look for the being, I guess, in the universe who reveals himself having these qualities, and then hopefully, because too often they're so limited, they've only looked at one stream of religious thought, they believe having picked out of God's book the qualities that are revealed as God's qualities, they then invert it and say, God, to be God, has to have these qualities. So you go around looking for God that has these qualities, and if he fits in box one, box two, box three, box four, why, looky there, you got God. And you have to read fast when they come over certain sections of the book where he doesn't fit the box. And then he gets mad and a hornet at his people he delivered out of Egypt. Don't pick familiar stories. I know where I'm going tonight. You may not. You will when I'm there. He delivers his people out of Egypt, and they make him mad. He says, Moses, step aside. I'm going to blot them out and start over with you. I can do better with you and a new bunch than I can this bunch. Moses reminds him of what the heathen will think, tells him the testimonial results of wiping them out, and then says, you going to wipe them out? Wipe me out. And God repents of his decision, which is to turn from it. Now, those that have boxed God up, they remind me of the people that don't want to believe in speaking in tongues. I can remember reading years ago those that believed that all Pentecostals were of the devil. They would write commentaries on Acts 2 and make it a miracle on the hearers. They heard the tongues. They didn't speak them. Have you ever seen that? Sure. How silly. They're more willing to put a miracle on the unsaved mob than on the spirit-filled disciples, because they're so boxed into their theology. So those that have boxed God into a goodness camp that would never get so mad, he'd want to blot his people out that he told he'd take to Canaan. So they say, God was playing games with Moses. They don't say it this way, but if you can read between the lines, that's it. He's testing Moses. He never really intended to wipe them out. He just wanted to see if Moses would respond with a shepherd's heart. Hog voice and rayon Fred. He is what he is. That's what he said to Moses. I am that I am. He got mad. That's not, as the liberals say, anthropomorphizing God, that is, making God like man. It's just finding the right kind of expression of anger, that if man's going to get mad, he ought to try to come close to those reasons for being mad. Doesn't do anything to diminish God. He is what he is. They have to really go by old fat Eli falling off the rock or bench he's sitting on and breaking his silly neck when his failure to discipline his son finally caught up with him. Because God's going to kill him and wipe out his priestly line. Now, he anticipates the argument. Way back in Aaron, he said, the blessing and the priesthood will not leave the lineage. And as all the Jews were blessed in the loins of Abram, all the priestly line lives out of the promise given to Aaron, from whom they descended. Well, God knows Eli's a descendant. So in essence, he says, before he wipes him out, don't go reminding me about what I said for you. Don't start now in the catch-up time of your sin, reminding me of my promise back there that I said I'd never wipe you out. I know exactly what I said then, but now I'm saying this. You're a dead duck. Now, old Puritan theology finds it hard to get along with a God like that. They got to rewrite his character. God doesn't have to be anything. All he has to be is thee, the boss. Never forget that. There are certain anchor points of understanding of the Bible of Revelation, and or the God of Revelation, which is in the Bible. The God of Revelation is head honcho. The devil argued with that. He built hell for him. And the rest of us are accidental intruders therein by our own choice. God's going to stay the boss. Thank God. The head honcho reveals himself to consistently be the qualities we find in this book. And when he says, I'm God and I change not, don't start shooting rhetoric off at him and from a limited view of God tell him you've seen the quality of his being and you won't let him change. Well, included in I am God, the word means Almighty God, is the power to do as he will. And included in the I am God, Almighty, and I change not, is the unchanging right to do whatever diddly-do he wants to do. Don't ever forget that. My faith was messed up for I don't know how many years, continuing to try to find a God I could sell. And every time I had him packaged right, I'd meet some dummy that wanted another room on the house called God. Finally, it dawned on me out of the resurrection that if God is, he is the boss. And like it or love it, I can philosophically declare my dislike for him while I boil in eternity. Or I can submit. He's the boss. And that's why the most difficult problem God has to deal with is rebellion. Sin inevitably reaches that stage of rebellion. And the root of sin, I want to be God. Come on. Every one of us. This is the root of sin. I want to do what I want to do. I want my way. Problem. God gets his way. We go to hell as the price of getting our way. We are destined to the consequence of rebellion, death, or life eternal that comes about when we repent, which is turned from our way to his way. Now, knowing that, we better understand that God, being all-powerful, can make things come out his way. Therefore, if he wants something bad enough, he just opens the spigot of his sovereign power to coerce the stream his way. He said to Abraham in a vision, your children will go into a place where they're strangers, will be in bondage to those strangers. A dark furnace it is called, and to the fourth generation they'll be there. But in the fourth generation, a deliverer will arise, and they will come forth richer than when they went in, and they'll come back to their own land. When that fourth generation comes, you can count on God, who has exercised whatever sovereignty He wants over all these random forces, to unleash the spigot to make sure the events are on time. I've said it, and I repeat it. I do not believe God reached off there in time and said, I'm going to cause the birth of a boy named Judas, who will be in a certain place where Jesus will pick him, and he's the one that's going to deny my son. Rather, I believe, one of the 12 was destined to fail. And as the pressure and the opportunity for evil in the nature to take over expands, the one who reveals himself, what Jesus calls him, a son of the devil from the beginning, whose consistent choice, like that in a smaller way, was the choice of demons, will make him take the path. The weakest link in the chain becomes a victim, allowed of the devil. I do not believe that God, way back there somewhere, of necessity, picked Paul, born of Jewish parents, schooled in the Sanhedrin, at the feet of Gamaliel prior to that, to be the apostle for the Gentiles. I firmly believe that God is not playing tricks when He reveals the bleeding of His heart, that having sent His servants to the vineyard, symbolic of His prophet, when they were sown, said to Himself, surely they will not treat my son this way, and sent his son. I do not believe that Jesus is either hoodwinking us or tricking us with play acting when He sits over Jerusalem and says, how oft, in the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. I don't believe all those things, where He wept or when He sat over Jerusalem, were necessary, timed in a clock of God's predetermination. I believe the door of grace was open to His brethren. I believe the events of Calvary would have come, and God would have had the gift of His Son in voluntary sacrifice come about. I know the prophecies are fulfilled. Nobody's going to convince me that God didn't have the door of grace open. Out of the Jews, remember, it was the 12 apostles that were chosen. It could just as easily have been 12,000 on the day of Pentecost. It could just as easily have been 700 instead of 70. It could just as easily have been 120 apostles instead of 12. I believe the rich young ruler had every attribute to be what Paul became. He wouldn't say yes. God could wait a while, but the time clock ticked on until God had to have the qualities in that rich young ruler, which are duplicated in like background training and discipline, in Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus. But God's sovereignty can wait no longer, and He unleashes the spigot, and bang, He knocks Paul off of a horse, blinds him, speaks out of heaven, turns him around, and he's never again disobedient to that heavenly vision. Now, it's events like that that a Calvinist who myopically will look will take that to prove his point. And the Arminians that believe in free will can find just much on the other side. You can't put God in a box. God is over all. And here is the span of time. God's the Alpha, and He is the end as well, which continues on. And God above all
can exercise his sovereignty and knock Paul down. He can withdraw his sovereignty and let a Thomas learn a little more slowly. And all along this spectrum, he can withdraw or intensify at his own good pleasure. And if you hunt and pick in the Scriptures, you'll find the illustrations of sovereignty. If you want to hunt and pick in the Scripture, you'll find the illustrations of freedom. And only the whole view will give you any sense of it. You say, well, where are you going? I'm back to a verse of Scripture. My dad quotes it. Having the same love. I can find you passages that talk about walking worthy of the vocation. I can find you passages on discipline. I can find you passages where love is analyzed and looked at that we might understand that we fall short. But the Bible means exactly what it says here, an implant. Now you know why I started here. I'm going back to Romans. God wants us to have the same love, which as John described it, was God's nature moving from facing God, the one who could tell us all that we need to know about God, who in John, the first chapter, is described as being of the same essence as the God, turned from facing the God and struck a tent in human flesh. That same deposit, and I've been preaching it every single night that we've been teaching on Romans, the moment the spark of faith occurs, there is a double happening. There is two gods, the placement in Christ, who is already seated in heavenly places. There is the placement in Christ and the credit, 100% righteousness because of our faith. At the same time, there is the placement in us. We're placed in Christ in heavenly places and imputed His righteousness. There is placed in us. No matter what we were, going our own way, because the wall of petition is broken at Calvary, there is placed in us the nature, the literal life of God put into us. What Paul is saying, having the same love, not the same kind of love, the same love. Love is an energizing force that when it expresses itself can only be like God is. He's a loving God. You say, well, you just say it doesn't have to be. That's right. I'm saying love doesn't make him God. Power makes him God, and the power of God is the power to control and reveal, and the revelation of God tells us He is love. Now, there is a love that I can manufacture by an act of the will. But when we have that regenerate life in us, doesn't have to hit you like a bolt of lightning and make you flounce all over the place because you got it. It can be as simple as the power of life that brought Jesus out of the tomb. It is based on the same logic. The substance, the hypostasis is the Greek word, of God enters us. So we don't have a similitude of Christ. Fulfill ye my joy, Paul speaking, that ye be like-minded. That's why to the Corinthians, the same writer would say, when you have the Spirit of Christ, you have, how many know the verse? The mind of Christ. That doesn't mean that you learn by discipline simply to think like Christ. Your natural man from the Word learns what Christ, the perfect man, is like, and we come to a unity of faith through the teaching of the Word. That's the doctrine of pastoral theology in Ephesians 4. And the mind must cooperate with the life that has come, but the empowering, regenerating force is a deposit from God Himself. We become of the same mind. They're just using typical English. You're taught never to use the same word twice in the same sentence in this silly language called English. And as a result, the King James keeps changing things. We are going to fulfill Paul's joy, who in this Philippian church introduced them to the life we can have in Christ. Fulfill my joy, he says, that you be same mind.
same love, one accord, one mind. That's exactly what Jesus said. Bug just blew the mind and bugged his disciples. They said, what is this happening that you're talking about? If you're going out of way, the comforter, paraclete in the Greek, the one alongside will not come. And it's better for us that you go away, because we have the Spirit with us, you say, and he shall be in it. What will it be like? One of them said, Jesus says, it'll be I and my Father taking up our abode in thee. Now, I've been here 5 years. I've earned the reputation of being non-mystical. That earns me the right to have those that I've taught keep their mind in gear. I do not believe you've got to cut the top of your head off to be Christian. And the mind is not incapable of understanding the deposit of an additional life force from God. If your mind can embrace the life force of Jesus coming through a rock, through a door, and sailing off to glory, the mind can embrace the concept, whether they believe it or not, of the virgin birth, born a woman. You'll never find any scripture anywhere describing it otherwise. The literal implant of life force, bringing forth the incarnate combination, if you will, in oneness of flesh indwelt by God. The tent of flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, indwelt by God, the Christ, the Messiah. And there you confront the Holy One. Now, if the mind can embrace that, all Jesus is saying, when I go, a happening will occur, and I'm going to pray the Father that he will give you another comforter, not with you, but in you, that will abide with you forever. And when he prays in John 17, which is the true Lord's Prayer, he says, Father, while I was with them, Mark says he chose them that they might be with him. He said, I repeat, you have the Spirit with you, shall be in you. Now in John 17, he says, while I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee now, Father. You keep them. You knew they couldn't stand in their own strength. You keep them. How? Make them one. As you and I are one, I in them, they in me. Well, I've been teaching for weeks. And I got people as simple-minded as those who distort the things I was talking about earlier into thinking that because I am emphasizing the salvation by grace that puts us in Christ and our works won't gain us one iota there, that I am saying work, righteous living, God-likeness down here means nothing. Just go live like the devil that grace may abound. That's heresy. But you will never understand grace until you walk the borderline, extremity of that heresy. Otherwise, you'll be grabbing hold of grace with one hand and still carrying your baggage of work without understanding that work as a means of entrance nullifies grace. Paul says, I frustrate not. There is a flow of God's grace. And Paul says, I frustrate not the grace of God. I won't stop it from flowing. For if righteousness came by my work, Christ is dead in vain. It only took one Adam to condemn all mankind. It only took one second Adam, living perfectly, to give God of all power and grace the capacity and the right to forgive all mankind. If one other than Christ could do it, he can take those two as he offered to do with Moses and start over. Paul recognized the grace of God is frustrated if this man down here in his own strength can do righteous works that gain entrance. He simply cannot. And what grace provides is a placement in Christ by faith, where Christ's righteousness 100% is granted to us, and a placement in us of a new life source residing in us that has the capacity to live 100%. And the issue then becomes, which force is going to drive, the old nature or the new nature? I used an illustration once. You're going to push a course because you don't know how to start the engine, or you're going to start it and let it carry you and step on the gas. Now, we've made void the Word of God by our tradition. Like Paul, I'm starting to get a little angry at know-nothings about Scripture, hidebound in tradition, taking their ignorance and substituting it for the Word of God. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. I don't have to rely on Romans. Let the same mind be in you, same love. Oh, you're going to say, what about James 2:14? I'm getting to that old boy. The pastor of the Jews, the skewing point of the Judaizers, 30 years pastor of Jerusalem. I'm getting to his statements, too often distorted by the perfectionists. He wrote another letter encased in Acts, you know. He was the brother of our Lord. After 30 years pastor in Jerusalem, he was called before the Jewish ecclesiastical religious tyrant, introduced as the brother of our Lord. The brother, they didn't say of our Lord, the brother of one Jesus called the Christ. And as his brother demanded that he stand and renounce this Jesus called the Christ, which he refused to do. And as they began to stone him to death for blasphemy, one, by best tradition sources I can find, mercifully dealt the death blow with a club, that his torturing murder might not be prolonged. I have nothing against James. No more faithful pastor ever worked. He didn't produce very much faith, by the way, because those poor miserable saints at Jerusalem had to be supported by everybody else all over the New Testament world. Paul is writing the Roman letter right after he got done writing the Galatian letter, right after the Judaizers had arrived at Galatia to undo the foundation he had laid. And having just finished the letter to the Galatians, still steaming about it, God inspired him to send by Phoebe the letter to Rome. Now, when I get done with Paul, I'll handle James. There is no contradiction. There's only misunderstanding. Because James goes to the same illustration. Abraham, so he limits it to Abraham offering up Isaac, and says, show me your faith and I'll see your works, and faith without works is dead. Now, just hang that up on your shelf and know, I've read it, I know where it's at, and I'll get to it. Clear enough? Is it like every other thing? You can lay up 10 tons of Scripture, and the traditionalists will say, I don't care, there's this three-word Scripture I'm going to hang on. Bearing with tons of Scripture, I got this one. Well, Calvin had that one, and Luther had this other one. So Paul was given the task of unraveling the mysteries of the kingdom, hidden that angels bent down to look at, as Peter would describe it, and prophets sought after in its mysteries. So Paul was given the great tent maker of the church, the task of unraveling the mysteries. Paul and James were friends, as Paul and Peter became friends. And there is no contradiction, just believe me. I'll get to it. I'm still in Paul tonight to show you that Romans is not singular in its teaching.
There is a deposit of God's own nature that gives the like-mindedness, the same love, the one accordness, the one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, and the Greek is very precise, let the same mind, we could say, be in you. That doesn't mean think the same way. It means have the same life-energizing thinking source. It isn't saying, take your mind and make it think the way Christ thinks. It's saying, yield your mind to the thinking apparatus of Christ, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. It is impossible, for they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to the natural mind. And if any man have the Spirit of Christ, again hear it, he has the mind of Christ. What Paul is saying here is, let this mind, substantial, a substance of God life, that thinks as God thinks, because it is God's thinking substance. Let this, I'm going to put a little adjective in front of it, using a word that's not normally an adjective. Let this substance of mind be in you, which was the substance in Christ Jesus. That's really what this verse is saying. Let this mind be in you, which was, what you say in the King James? Also in Christ Jesus. Same one. Yeah, it makes sense. How can his mind be in me? That's what puzzled his apostles when he said, it's better that I go away and this strange happening, and the world will never receive it. He said, why? When he says, the Spirit I'm going to pray for will come and be in you, the world will not receive it, he said. Why? He said the answer, because they can't see it. They live in the natural realm. I've preached for 5 years the hard-headed, thinking, word-based approach to God. It's still the base. Christianity is not based on experience. It is based upon a fact that brings forth the faith that then produces an experience. And the experience has meaning because of the fact. You won't get into error. You start in the right place. But the fact becomes the basis for the faith to believe what the factual one, Jesus, promised would happen to those who would believe him and faith in him. A deposit of his life is available. And when we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. So let this mind be in you. What is that mind? Well, it comes with the deposit. To use my phrase, it comes with the Spirit's penetration. There's only one Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You don't get Christ's Spirit when you're saved, and the Holy Spirit afterward. I have my doubts about a 900-foot Jesus anywhere. My Bible says he has localized himself as my high priest. My Bible places him. Don't give me Old Testament passages. My Bible has the one who faced the God, if you want the Greek with the definite article, who was of the same essence as the God, who was facing, in the word of absolute adoration, the God, that the first chapter of Hebrews says was the agency by which the God created all the heavens and the earth.
who in abundant Scripture and by his own testimony of prayer had a glory and a status, and by the testimony of this chapter I'm going to keep on reading, thought it not robbery to be equal with thee God. The definite article doesn't put thee God above him, it just distinguishes. Don't ask me what the Godhead is, but don't try to tell me the Trinity makes sense, because it doesn't. That's the creation of a bunch of monks centuries after Jesus left, trying to explain a declaration of faith in their way. You say, are you Trinitarian? Mm-hmm. By faith, just don't know what it means. Well, I know all the theories. I can recite them, got A's in all the courses. Highest grade in some of them. Still don't know what it means. And nobody will ever be able to explain what it means. It's poetic utterances of faith. Well, oh no, they're just three of them and they're one. It's like you got an elephant that fell through some ice with all four legs. Now, I'm going to sound like I'm blaspheming. I'll probably get some letters from self-righteous ones over this. And we're down there under the ice. We see a leg here and a leg there and a leg here. But somebody who's up there saw the whole thing and says, they're one. Well, I see four. And the only revelation I got, four. Oh, no. The theologians say they're one. I don't want a God that looks like an elephant. But if he does, I'm going to salute him anyway, because he's the boss. The point is, Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, and nobody knows what the Godhead is. All we know is the Bible says Elohim, plural. El is singular. The root and the derivative and the companion word to Allah. God Almighty is what it means. Elohim is the plural. And the Scripture simply says in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Don't ask me what they're like. I just get glimpses. I don't have to define the Trinity. God revealed himself to me as God. Rather hazy encounters on the stage of history with beings sometimes called angels and occasionally called the Lord himself. In form and substance, it was an angel that Jacob thought he wrestled with. The old prophet years later looked back and said it was the Lord. I don't know which one was right. All I know is that in the fullness of time, one that God declared to be his only begotten Son moved from facing God, whatever that meant. The one that had spoken of the Godhead and his participating part in creation was to speak the word of creation when nothing became everything, struck a tent in human flesh and walked among us. And those who saw him of the disciples could later say, we beheld his glory, gave himself, according to the promise of the Father, was raised from the dead, was seen in resurrected form, recognizable, eating and partaking of food with them, and sailed off with the promise of the two witnesses looking on in shining garments, saying, why gaze you up into heaven? For this same Jesus which ye see going up shall in the same manner come again. And in passage after passage we're told he is seated. And Hebrews 1 said he sat down having finished the work, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is a high priest, touched with our infirmities, interceding there on our behalf. And he said it's better that he go away, but when he goes away, he would send another comforter, that is a paraclete, one laid alongside, that would come and abide in us. And in some mystery, every one of us would get a deposit of his nature that would be exactly as though he and his Father had taken up their abode in us. Don't ask me to explain it. I'm declaring it. I got enough facts at the resurrection to make me believe the rest of the declaration. I don't have to cut my head off
But there is a point where I stop making him explain every subsequent utterance to fit my pea brain. There is a point where the leap of faith is taken. Now, some people are fortunate. They can just leap right off the bat. Don't ask me why I believe. I just know he lives within my heart. Marvelous! I will never criticize the reality of that experience to you, as long as that experience is directed by God's Word. But you can't sell that experience to another. You can't take your deposit out and say, here, I'll let you feel it a while. It doesn't work that way. Some of them that try it, all they do is bathe you in saliva. It comes from God, His way. And mysterious though it may be, this is the declaration of faith. Wherever God is, He is absolutely there. And all of God capable of being received by anyone is received the instant you receive the Holy Spirit. The problem then becomes not getting more of God, because He's not some gaseous substance or liquid substance that you pour into a bottle where you get a little bit of God and then a little more of God. He is a being, power and life incarnate, and the problem is the degree to which He can possess all of me, not the capacity of Himself to be fully Himself. So you don't get Jesus when you're saved and the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. There's only one Spirit. If anything happens, a fuller expression, a fuller dimension of His control having been yielded in understanding through the Word, but it is the one Spirit, and the only way you will meet God, hear me, the only way you will meet God as the promised experience in the flesh. Are there exceptions? Obviously, God broke through to John on the Isle of Patmos. Obviously, the Lord Himself spoke out of heaven to Paul, and that was after the day of Pentecost. But that's not promised. That's God's sovereignty again. He can do what He wants. But when God promises something, He's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. The promise of God, we meet God now, experientially, through His Spirit. Any feeling you ever get from God, any life arousements in you from God, is the Holy Spirit. Call it the Spirit of Christ. Call it God's Spirit. Get mad at people for going modern and say it should be called the Holy Ghost, though that makes me think of sheets floating around. It's pneuma in the Greek, Spirit. There's only one promise. Encounter with God available to everybody here and now through His Spirit. You can't come to God lest His Spirit draw you. You cannot even have the arousement of desire to come to God unless the Holy Spirit's doing the nudging. Theologians call that prevenient grace. It is the Holy Spirit working in the land, using preachers, using the experience of life, using the Word of God. Whatever method He uses, it is the Holy Spirit that prompts the desire. Without the Holy Spirit doing it, you can't desire to come to God. That's why if you ever commit the unpardonable sin, that Spirit will leave you alone. You'll never even worry about it again. You won't die on a deathbed saying, oh, I blasphemed and I begged God and He wouldn't let me come back because I committed the unpardonable sin. You wouldn't beg God if the Holy Spirit weren't drawing you. So you may be a dastardly rebel. Thank God if you have any desire to come to Him. The Spirit has not abandoned you yet. It is that Spirit that is under the control of God's law of faith, and it is God who justifies us. It is Christ who died and ever liveth to make intercession for us. It is the Holy Spirit that places in us all the life of God capable of working through us. To say, still in Philippians? Absolutely. Let this mind which is the mind of the Spirit, which is the mind of Christ, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, we're not in the form of God. And it sure would be robbery for us to think ourselves equal with God. But the life of God, as the Ephesian letter puts it, has made this earthen vessel its habitation. To those of us in faith that opened that door, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, that's like you and me, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Can you imagine what tangled up logical jungle that becomes when you try to stamp some logical trinity onto it? You have a monster working. God is not deceiving us. He's spoken the only language we can receive. He speaks in paradox, capable of being grasped. He speaks in the declaration of the logical contradiction of the incarnation. He does not want us to think of the Godhead in our present state any different than this. It is God which has highly exalted him, who? Jesus, who took the form of a servant and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. That isn't what it says. Drop the things out, because that's added by translators. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of knees in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, now he's done with Jesus, having stated what his joy would be, that we have the same mind in us. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, now we're coming to works that flow from faith. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, Paul the pastor speaking, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Isn't that a strange use of the word salvation? He's writing to the most faithful saints he ever had in the New Testament. And he's telling them that they still have need of salvation, requiring some on-working process. What's that do to the theory? Well, there was a day I got saved. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. There was a day we began being saved. And never forget that. There was a day when we began being saved because the connection of our faith gave us 100% righteousness. That is 100%. To that degree, we're saved that instant. Lose faith, and he doesn't have anything to put on the ledger. There was a day we begin being saved because our faith not only put us in Christ, it put Christ's Spirit in us. Therefore, work out. Colossians would have us learn how to cooperate. The Ephesian letter would have us putting on and putting off. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, man. I don't need to fear and tremble. Bless God, I got it. I want to thank the Lord that he saved and baptized me in the Holy Spirit, and I ain't sinned a day since. God help us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's the next line. This is what I've been preaching all through the book of Romans. For it is, who? Why, there was old Deacon Jim,
who lived a
clean life. Huh?
For it is necessary that you walk straight enough for God to dwell therein, that when I come back and see you,
he and I might talk it over and let God in, because you deserve him.
For it is God.
Who?
God, which worketh where? In you. Both.
Both what?
To will and to do of his good pleasure.
That means that your fear and trembling had better be in the subject matter of that book, which is to keep the connection of faith, which alone will keep the deposit of his Spirit and the righteousness of faith credited to your account. And as long as the deposit of the Spirit is maintained, which can only be maintained, you can never walk straight enough, polish the house, clean it up enough to deserve his presence. Only faith brings him in. Christ is formed in your heart by, hear it again, faith. You better keep the faith, brother, because if you keep the faith, you're in Christ with 100% righteousness. If you keep the faith, brother, he's in you with the capacity to will and to do. Don't let anybody say, because we're only about a third of the way into this book, that there is no emphasis in Paul's teachings on doings. The issue is not on what we ought to do. The issue is the source of the doing. And a good apple tree will bring forth good apples. Period. So where's he going next? Can't stay away from him tonight. Just comes in too handy. Just so some people know, I know he's in the book. I want to read something to you. I've read it so often. It's one of the missing pages in my book. You know, I got some out there think, I don't know this book's here. In many things, we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whithersoever the rudder, literally, listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed, of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James, 3rd chapter. I got some self-righteous ones that I could excuse for being ignorant if I didn't know. They're too smart to be ignorant. They're evil. I'm still smarting over a person to whom I extended nothing but love and continued to try to extend love, who dared to say, well, I figured out Gene Scott's preaching on grace and not works the way he is now to cover up the sin which he described as a sin that I'm participating in. And he told that story to no other than Peter Esser, my ex-attorney before he left, on whom I have worked for many years to bring to the Christian faith, who, when Jerry Fry, pastor of Calvary Community Church in San Jose, said, well, if you believe in Gene Scott so strongly, how come he hasn't led you to the Lord? That's the simple-minded idiocy of too many Christians who look on everybody not because they love them, but as a scalp to be hung on their belt. Thank God for Peter, who said, if I ever become a Christian, it'll be because of what I've seen in Gene Scott, and if I don't become a Christian, it's because of things and remarks just like this. Right on. This person who judged me from ignorance, there were three people sitting at the table a couple of weeks ago when Peter came back from the Marianas and came to Los Angeles because, in his words, he wanted to see me and Bruce Henderson more than he wanted to see his parents and his relatives, who had written me a letter from the Marianas that still reeked with the influence and the struggle that he's having to say no to a faith that he knows very well about. Here sits Bruce, I'm trying to win to the Lord through the truth, both of whom know me better than my critic will ever know me. Here sits the third one with whom this judge has decided I am living with in some kind of sin, not a Christian either. What do you think that self-right? And Peter blurts it out. As I bleed a little over the loss of someone else, I can't understand why. Well, this is what he told me before I left, and I should have told you, Doc, so you'd know the state of the man's mind. And I sat there abhorred, wondering what this does to Peter, to Bruce, and to the unjust victim of that vicious cesspool mind, an unbridled tongue, who dared to pass judgment from his ignorance on me. You better thank God for grace. And any good that comes from us, that, by the way, is the primary rationale for the Pentecostal experience. If you need to speak in tongues to know you got the Holy Spirit, you got a real problem, friend. Because your faith is based on your experience instead of the promise of God. Faith is based on God's Word. It's Romans 8 and James that give the rationale for this life power to, in moments of crisis, relationship and daily devotion with God, to even give the utterance to that unruly member and give it a clean expression once in a while. Which means the Holy Spirit can not only wash the brain by putting a new brain in. I'm not speaking biologically. I'm speaking substantially. The mind of Christ, that we can learn to let track itself through this earthly vessel. And any goodness that is in Gene Scott is the fruit and the natural outgrowth of a maintained relationship that comes about through faith, not works. When will they ever understand? I have those that say, we don't care about winning souls and don't win many. The exercise of faith that the nightly festival of faith allows has produced more genuine life change than the ring them around the rosies, merry-go-round of transplanted saints that tend to show up with each new revival voice as they change their corral that they run around in. We pull them off the streets, out of wrecked lives, people that had swore they'd never have anything to do with God again, and people that knew nothing about God. In the nightly arena of faith, learning to take the simple steps of faith and maintain the contact with God therein, suddenly to their surprise and those around them, are being saved, changed daily by the workings of God's power in them. And it is the trick of the devil to make us worry about remaking ourselves instead of exercising the faith that brings in the God, the new creation in us that makes us truly new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we're less aware of His nature in us than anybody, if it's genuine. But He's there. It's faith, folks. I never went to Romans, but it sounded exactly like what I've been preaching every Sunday night. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. It is God in you, working both to will and to do. And Romans 6, 7, and 8, which we have not yet gotten into in detail, tells us that same truth. How to learn to let the life of God be like God while we get on with the action of faithing, which opens the door for that. Listen to me, folks. We got a lot of self-righteous judges looking on. Give them 3 days of the faith test that we all live with, they'd collapse. That tells me they don't have too much iron or the Spirit in them. You're in good territory. Stay there. And let no man deceive you. When people leave this place, and all their tongue can do is say how bad it was, when all their tongue could do while they were here was say how good it is, there's something wrong with them, not us. We're the same. They changed. That's all I got to say. Thank God I'm free. Stand, everybody. Come sing it.